Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Be reading verse 6 through 15. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 where Ezra, having returned to Judea with the second wave of exiles, is not there many months before he realizes that there is a major crisis going on, that the people have intermarried with the people of the land. And this was an abomination in God's eyes, not because of race, but because of religion. That when they intermingled, they were setting themselves up for spiritual corruption and compromise. And indeed, God wants Christians today to marry Christians for these same reasons. So we saw Ezra pulling his hair out, literally tearing his cloak apart, and now he offers to the Lord a prayer of confession. Verse 6. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant to some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, and have filled it from the end to the end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Several years ago, I was talking to a woman who was visiting our church. She had come a number of times and knew her fairly well. She's a godly woman, a dear woman. And just asking what she thought of our church, and she mentioned a number of things that were encouraging. She liked the people and the fellowship and the teaching. And so we talked a bit, and then she came to one thing that surprised her, and she didn't quite understand, and it bothered her. She said she didn't understand or like that we so often focused on sin. You need to know she was not, you know, squishy on sin, or that she didn't believe in it, or that we didn't need a Savior, or it wasn't important. She believed all those things. But she said, why do you so often have a confession of sin? Why do so many of the songs really seem weighty and heavy with our sin? Why is the accent so much on sin? Shouldn't the accent be on God's grace? I mean, I confess my sins. I've been forgiven of my sins. And now, shouldn't we be celebrating God's grace and forgiveness in the new life we have in Christ? That should be the emphasis. And I understand where she's coming from. Maybe some of you feel the same way. too many songs in a minor key, or they're too slow, or always having a confession of our sin. Aren't we forgiven God's grace? And we certainly don't want to neglect God's grace. We don't want to be morbidly introspective. We don't want to live in the past. And yet the Bible is full of examples of God's people coming to Him to confess their sins. And they already belong to Him, but they confess. Job was a righteous man. And at the end of the book, when he hears from God and has the majesty of God unraveled before his eyes, then he puts his hand over his mouth and says, "Who am I to speak?" He's confessing sin. The prophets were often coming to the people and saying, "You need to turn, you need to weep, wail, repent." Daniel is a godly man, and he leads the people in a prayer of confession. Nehemiah leads the people. Most famously, David. Often in the Psalms, he is crying out, saying, my bones are all crushed and weighed down and burdened with my sin, and I need to confess it before you. And Ezra here prays a prayer of confession. He is a model of confession. Now, you may think that's strange. Well, do I really need a model for me on how to confess my sins? Okay, there's a lot I don't know how to do in the Christian life. Not real great at being a parent or being a spouse or at reading my Bible, but I don't really need a model how to confess my sins. It goes like this: "Dear Jesus, I'm screwed up. Amen." And that is a precious prayer when given from a heart of faith. Yes, those simple prayers count. But sometimes I think what we say, you say, "Dear Jesus, I'm not perfect. P.S., I never claimed to be, and I'd appreciate it if you'd get off my case." That's what our prayers sort of sound like in our hearts. Now, many of us are sorry for things all the time. And we live in a culture which encourages us to be authentic. We love authenticity, you know, it's real and it's raw. So people, you know, it's not uncommon for Christians to share about, "Man, I'm so messed up, and man, I'm such a terrible person, such a terrible parent, and you know, I was in porn again, and now I was out drinking again, and so terrible." And you know, there's a good thing about that honesty, but it is very possible to be authentic and never be repentant. Sort of an experience of just kind of flushing the toilet. Won't go into any more details. We sort of circles the drain and it goes down. And so we say, "I'm sorry, and I'm just, man, I'm so messed up." You may even live life with a low-grade fever of guilt. A lot of Christians do. It's not, you know, influenza or TB and you're sick in bed, but it's a low-grade fever of guilt. You never deal with it. You feel like a bad parent. You feel like a bad mom, and you feel like a bad pastor and a bad elder and a bad student and a bad everything. It's just kind of there. You may admit weakness. You may admit brokenness. But it may still have been a long time since you and I confessed sin like Ezra does. I want to point to you three things about Ezra's confession. Number one, he feels the weight of sin. Number two, he sees the direction of sin. And number three, he understands who to blame for sin. Or whom to blame. English teacher can tell me afterward. Number one, Ezra feels the weight of sin. Notice how he describes the sin. Look at the language he uses. Verse 6, he calls it iniquity. Verse 10, "We have forsaken your commandments." Verse 13, he calls them evil deeds, great guilt. Verse 14, abominations. That's the language he uses. Notice also how he speaks of the duration of their sin. Verse 7, "From the days of our fathers," not from the days of my father 20 years ago, but our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." That's pretty all-encompassing. "From the beginning of our nation until now, This has been our pattern. Notice also how he speaks of the intensity of their sin, verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. Sometimes we tell each other, no, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Well, there are some things to be ashamed of. Now, sometimes we feel shame for things we shouldn't feel, that our culture just puts upon us. But when there are things that are actually infractions of God's law, we ought to feel shame. So Ezra said, my face is beet red before you. I can't even look up. I'm so ashamed. And then he says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Here's a man who understands the intensity of sin. Now, just take those three categories I just gave you, the language of sin, the duration, and the intensity. And think about Ezra and then how we look at our sin. So the language. We have ways of softening our language regarding sin. We don't like to have overly critical language. I read a report recently about younger generations of workers, people my age, younger, this generation, how it's just impossible for supervisors at work to give them any kind of constructive criticism. They're not used to it. They haven't gotten it, and they just fall apart. And so you need to come and you need to give 15 encouragements and say, you're doing a great job, and you know how to use a keyboard, and your mouse skills are excellent, and I'm so glad you wear pants, and you are great. And by the way, I have one little thing in your evaluation I just maybe want to kind of sort of talk to you about. Let's just call it a growth edge, just an edge of growth here, and I want to push you over it. And you just have a learning curve. We just have a lot of nice things going on, curves and edges, and that's all. And you have to do all of that so that people don't just wilt, and I can't believe you said that about me. And sometimes our language in confession as Christians, like, I made a mistake. I have dysfunctions, imperfections, weaknesses. Now, some of these are okay words. I'm not trying to make a whole congregation of people say, well, okay, mental note, never pray around Pastor Kevin because I'm using the wrong words. Some of these words are okay, but our language does matter. A lot of us, we use the language of brokenness. I confess my brokenness. And there's something that's true about that. It's good because we are broken. People often talk about, well, we're sexually broken. We all have sexual brokenness, meaning we don't work the way we're supposed to. And that's true for all of us. Whether you lust after men or women or whatever, I think, man, this is not the way God made us to be. There's something broken. And yet, if you only talk about sin in terms of brokenness, you miss the moral dimension, because a toaster can be broken. Your car can be broken. You talk about the brokenness of your hard drive. Now, there's not necessarily a moral component. It's just, well, man, it didn't work. Not working right. Doesn't see the God offensiveness of our sin. It's not just that we're broken, we're rebellious. I'm not trying to be nitpicky or make us fearful about the words we use. Just want us to examine if we are also using biblical words, if we are singing biblical language about sin. Can you feel the difference between saying, oh Lord, I am broken and I admit my mistakes? That's a fine prayer. I'm not shaming anyone for that prayer. But that versus, oh Lord, I have forsaken your commandments and my evil deeds are not hidden from your sight. That's the way Ezra talks. His language is weighty. And think about the duration. He sees their sin as a pattern. When we look at our sin, we see a blip. Now, when you look at the sin of other people, you see a pattern. So you're looking at the radar screen of someone else's life, and you say, yep, I've seen that bogey come in before. Yeah, I've seen that attack before. Yeah, that happens every day. I've seen this every day on the radar screen. And then someone points it out on the radar screen of your life, and you say, well, that, where'd that come from? I didn't see that. That just came in. That was just yesterday. That was weird. That just, whoo, zipped in, zipped out. So some of us, we admit, yes, I've sins. But we treat them as freak occurrences, anomalies. Here's something that you know to be true. The more entrenched the sin is in your life, the harder time you will have seeing it. It's the proverbial cream cheese on your chin, and everyone else is pointing it out to you, and then they finally give up. They're like, she's just going to live with that for the rest of her life. You know, see, if you've never committed adultery before and you commit adultery, you racked with guilt. You see that. But you may not see the way how for 10 years you've been belittling to your wife and you've been a flirt with all sorts of women at work. You don't see that. It's too entrenched in your character. In my experience, most people, if we do something really dumb or sinful, we acknowledge it, but what we try to do is immediately put it in a context where that sin is just a small anomaly to our character. So we talk to people who are addicts and they feel really rotten for the things that they've done when they've been strung out. They quickly shift and say, that's not me. No, that's not who I am. And it just happened one time, and sometimes that's what we're fed. Or you see this at funerals. You can have somebody who is, you know, she was just a rotten lady, and she blew up relationships, she blew up bridges, she blew up buildings, she did all sorts of stuff. And you're going to get people there, and all that stuff will be kind of put into a corner, and what you'll hear is, yes, there were some hard spots. But if you really got to know her, you hear this all the time. The idea is if you could just drill down deep enough, if you could just separate, if you just understood who she really was, if you just knew him like I knew him, you would see those things were all just sort of 50 years of blips. But this was really who we were. Ezra does just the opposite. He says, look, this has been our pattern. This has been what we are like. This has been going on for a long time. Can't say this is just, we fell into sin one day. We've been living in it. And then think about the intensity with which he speaks of sin. When we admit sin, we admit it, and then we think it light, slight, trivial, inconsequential. And it's true, some sins are more serious than others. Not all of us are in this situation that's as grave as the people were here with their mixed marriages. But there's something to learn from Ezra's sin. He treated sin as a very big deal. He understood the gravity of the situation, how people had deliberately disobeyed God's word, rejected it, gone their own way. Many of us do not have a right picture of our sin. We just see it as very, just a little pile. Imagine if you didn't believe in taking out the trash. You didn't collect your trash, you didn't put it out there, you put it out to the curb. You just decided whenever you were done with something, you just opened your window and you just threw it out there in the yard. Bag of chips, here we go. Popcorn, yep, there you go. And you just throw it out there, and you do that for years of your life. And you sort of know in the back of your head that you're making a little bit of a mess. And if someone took you to the backyard where you always just litter your trash out the window, that you might have a little mess to pick up and you'd have to go into the backyard and, you know, take a couple, you know, maybe a big armful and put it in the trash bag and, all right, I'll clean up my mess. What happened if you went out after all these years and someone said, you know what, you actually should see what you're doing back there, what you've piled up? And then you look, and behold, Mount Trashmore is behind you. and it is stacked high to the heavens. This is what Ezra says. Your sins are not just little bitty down here. They have gone over your head. They are stacked to the heavens. Some of us have, we think, little dustpan sins. And so all we need is a little dustpan savior. Just, that's my, yeah, I know, I'm not perfect. I never said I was perfect. Once in a while, you got to sweep the kitchen. And you sweep it, and you get a little pile, and you put it in the dustpan, and you take care of it. Okay, God, I'm not perfect. Okay, Mom, I'm not perfect. There, I dusted, I swept up the floor. You think that's all there is? We don't realize the intensity, the weight, piled high with iniquity. Ezra feels the weight. He knows that the Israelites are not carrying around little feather pillows on their back. When some of you go camping, and we won't get started on camping again, but when you go camping and everything is, you know, get freeze-dried food so it doesn't weigh. You get these light pillows and the sleeping bag that doesn't weigh anything, so you just put it all here. That's not what your sin is like. It's, hey, you're going camping. What do you got there? Well, we better go bowling. And you just load up your bag. What do you got? Just bowling balls. That's all I'm bringing. No, just bowling balls. Well, you're not going to make it very far. You're loaded down. Ezra understands his people, they don't just have little, oh, what's that? Just get that off my back. They are loaded, weighed down under a burden of sin. Some of us don't realize how burdened we are. We don't realize what a mountain of trash we've made in the backyard of our lives. Ezra understood the weight of their sin. Second, he sees the direction. What I mean by that is he understands the vertical dimension of their sin. Sin usually has a horizontal dimension. You sin against someone and you must repent and make that right. But what we often fail to confess is how our sin displeases God. But not Ezra. Look, he understands God is the one with whom they must deal. So verse 6, he cries out, "My God." Verses 8 and 9, he recounts the Lord's favor to them, that he had given them a remnant, a period of reviving, brought them back from Babylon, given them a taste of the good life. Verse 10, he calls out to our God. He says, we've broken your commandments. Verses 11 and 12, he pulls together a number of biblical passages from Deuteronomy and the prophets, which describe God's will regarding these marriages. In verse 13, he addresses our God. Verse 14, your commandments. In verse 15, one last time, he cries out, "O Lord, the God of Israel." You see, over and over, he's making explicit the vertical dimension of this confession. It's about you, God. We've sinned against you. He understands that whomever else has been involved, whatever else they have done wrong, they have committed these sins first and foremost against God. Some of us see, yeah, I'm making a mess of my life. My parents are ticked. I've not been a good friend. I'm not who I want to be. I've really screwed up. And we see everything except we don't see, I've sinned against God. Verse 14, Ezra says, "Would you not be angry until you consumed us?" He's saying, of course you would be angry with us. You have every right to be angry with us. And listen, even as Christians, God can still be angry with our sins, not condemning, not under the eternal wrath of God, but his displeasure. Like Calvin said, even for those who are in Christ, God can at the same time be wondrously angry with us. Like that phrase, wondrously angry. Because he's a parent, he's a father. Do you know any parent that's never gotten angry? If you do, I don't believe you. Now, I know as parents, we have unrighteous anger many times. But every parent has a right to be angry at some things. You don't think so? I have some kids I could introduce to you. What parent just smiles and just says, "You're my child. Doesn't matter. You're my child." And what a good parent says is, "You're my child. And in our family, we don't act like this." There's still an embrace of part of this family. You're my child. It's because you're my child. I'm disappointed that you would do this. I'm angry that you would sin in this way. That's what good parents do. We must not think God is blind to our sins. Not to the sins of Christians, not to the sins of non-Christians. Now the good news is when we come and repent and confess, He'll bury them in the ocean of His mercy, separate them as far as the east is from the west. Not setting you up that, well, you better mention every sin you did this week and every sin you do tomorrow, and if you don't mention everyone by name, then somehow you're not really forgiven. But we know by human experience that when there's sin and there's displeasure, it gunks up the gears of a relationship. It makes it hard. You don't just sin against your wife and just say, "Good night." Well, you do say that, but we shouldn't say that. You sin, and there's something there. We got to work something out. We got to talk, right? There's something not right, and it happens even in our relationship with God. We often neglect this Godward direction. We may look at our sin and think, "Man, I ruined my reputation. I can't believe I lost that scholarship. I'm so embarrassed." We don't often see what God sees. We lament the effects of sin. We don't often lament the offense of sin. The Old Testament often uses the analogy of smell. So a sacrifice can be a pleasing aroma. Obedience is a pleasing aroma. Christ is our pleasing aroma to the Father so that we might be forgiven. But if you do not know Christ, I could say on the authority of the Word of God that you stink. We stink up the throne room of heaven. Just wafting out our disobedience, our trash that we think is very slight and it's repugnant to God. It's offensive to Him. If we do not see the Godward direction of our sin, we will never make true confession. We will never be able to say, oh God, it's about you. I've sinned against you. And I'm confessing not to please my friends, not to get my parents off my back, not to make my mentor happy, not just to have a cathartic experience. I'm not just trying to become a better person. It's about you and me and how I have disobeyed you, and you have a right to be upset with me. It's confession. If we don't see the Godward direction, we will not have a true confession. We will not know true repentance. See, when you repent, you're turning. It's a change of allegiance, a change of direction. If you don't see the Godward direction, then you'll confess sins because you're just trying to clean up. You're just trying to be better. You want to learn how to love yourself. You want to learn how not to get caught again. That's not real repentance. You and I can fool a lot of people. You fool your mom and dad. It's a really scary thing about being a mom or dad, is you realize at some point, I can be fooled. You can fool your elders and your pastors. You can fool your kids. You can fool your spouse. You can fool yourself for a time, but you will not fool God. You will not get to the end of your life and see God, be able to have something behind your back. Man, I'm glad there was a war going on that year because he was probably really distracted, didn't see what I was doing. God will know. Unless we see the Godward direction, we will not really confess, we will not really repent, we will not know true forgiveness either, because we'll just learn to cope. That's what some of us do. You'll learn to feel better about yourself. You'll learn to admit that everyone makes mistakes. I fear sometimes this is what we do in evangelical accountability groups. We get together. How was your week? I looked at porn. How was yours? I did the same. How was yours? I did the same. Do you feel? I feel terrible. I feel terrible. Oh, man, we all feel terrible. I thought I was the only one. No, we all feel terrible. Oh, man, I feel a little better. That's what happens. It's not just you feel terrible. You sinned against God. It's not just learning to be okay with who you are. You and I will not know the forgiveness we need until we look upon the one whom we have offended. That is, first of all, God. Ezra understood the weight of his sin. He saw the direction of his sin. And third, finally, he understood who to blame for sin. It's interesting, in verse 6, Ezra quickly makes the transition from I am ashamed, to our iniquities, our guilt. He is confessing with the people on behalf of the people, even though he personally did not commit the sin of a mixed marriage. This is a right kind of solidarity. Now, there is a wrong kind of solidarity. Ezra is not doing what was a fad a few years ago, where Christians would confess the Crusades to anyone who would listen, would confess the witch trials, would confess their use of styrofoam, would just confess things. And I have to say, those are well-intentioned, but they miss the mark. I just want to confess all, and usually it's to the non-Christians. So all my non-Christian friends, as a Christian, I just want to confess the Crusades were a big mistake. I think, what's so bad about that? Well, C.S. Lewis has an interesting essay called The Dangers of National Repentance. And he says he was looking at a young generation of Brits who were so eager to confess all the sins of Britain. He said, now, if I met an old man who had fought in the war and was trained and raised to be very proud of his country, and I hear him confessing the sins of his nation, that means something to me. But when I get a young person who's doing nothing but asserting his moral superiority because he and all of his friends can see all these things they don't like, what is that? Sometimes when we confess these things, there's little understanding for what took place in these historical events or why. And just say, well, whatever, the witch trials. I'm so sorry. The corporate identity is very thin. Now, if it were discovered that 100 people in our congregation were involved in a massive Ponzi scheme and ripped off the university and some foundations and ripped off a bunch of people in our community for millions of dollars, and the epicenter was here at URC, then I would be right to lead us all and say, oh God, our sins are piled high. There is a strong corporate identity. But when you confess to your non-Christian friends, hey, I just want to say I'm sorry for all of the legalistic Pharisees that are out there. You know what that makes you sound like? A Pharisee. I just want to say I'm sorry because a lot of other people are stupid jerks, not like me. Okay, that's not what Ezra's doing. It's not what Ezra's doing at all. It is completely appropriate and necessary. He is expressing the corporate nature of God's people, properly embracing his role as their priest and their leader. And so he says, our sins. He knows that they have no one to blame but themselves. See, sometimes when we confess sin, we like to take down others with us. Dear Lord, forgive me for my anger. And really forgive my parents from whom I learned it and without which I would not have this problem or any of my problems. Sometimes when we confess sin, we confess with our mouth and we complain in our hearts. And we confess, God, I have sinned against you. And what we're complaining in our hearts is, but God, if you wouldn't have given me these circumstances or put me in this situation, I wouldn't have to be like this. God, I'm sorry. But if I didn't have these temptations, if you would have taken them away, then I wouldn't have acted out on them. God, I repent. But boy, not that bad if it compare me to these other people. God, I am sorry for what I've done, but I think you've overreacted. This is what goes on in our hearts sometimes. Confession in the mouth, complaining in the heart. Now, that's not how Ezra responds. He doesn't make excuses. Look at verse 10. He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer is nothing. We have nothing to say. You notice he never even asks for mercy in the prayer. It would have been right for him to do so. I think it's implied, but he never does. He just says, "What do we say?" There's nothing to say. Look at verse 13. When's the last time this has come out in our prayers? "After all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Whatever discipline I have, whatever it is less than we deserve. Verse 14. "Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us?" Ezra says, "You are just, you are right to declare us guilty in your sight. You got no one to blame." Is this what we sound like when we confess our sin? "Oh God, I have sinned against you. My iniquities are piled high. I have no one to blame but myself. They are my sins. No one made me commit them. And why wouldn't you be angry? And with all the ways I have disobeyed your word, you have been letting me off so easy." Here's a man who understands the sinfulness of sin. You can see why he's a model of confession. He feels the weight. He sees the God offensiveness of it. And he accepts that God has every right to be angry with him. When is the last time that you and I have confessed our sins like Ezra? Oh, we say we're sorry for a lot of things. "I feel really bad, and I wish I weren't this way, and boy, this was a bad week." When's the last time we confessed like this? Some of you heard yesterday that Chuck Colson died. Chuck Colson was right-hand man for Richard Nixon, sometimes called his hatchet man. He was so aggressive. It was reported that he said at one time that he would run over his own grandmother to see Nixon get reelected. And he famously became an evangelical Christian, started prison fellowship, had a memoir in the 70s called Born Again, which talked about his conversion to Christianity. I was reading yesterday from one journalist, and she said this, "For some reason that I cannot recall, I picked up and read Charles Colson's moving memoir, Born Again, soon after it was published. It wasn't that I was drawn to it because I am a born-again Christian. I'm Jewish. But the book was quite dazzling. At the time, everyone," and she writes this in all capital letters, "everyone in the national press was just certain that Colson was a fraud, that the finding Jesus thing in prison was an elaborate con to gain sympathy. Colson was portrayed as the very worst and most evil political operative ever to darken the door of the White House." And she says, "Chuck Colson's books convinced me that if this man was not a sincere convert and penitent, then the category did not exist." When's the last time you have come to God as a sincere penitent? Not just a blanket sort of, "I'm not as good as I could be, but Lord, I have sinned against you. Been a stench in your nostrils were it not for Christ." Is this how we pray? We need confession. Whether you came to Christ last week, last year, or last century, you need confession. Without confession, we're not living the Christian life. We need confession for the sake of salvation. Look, there is no Savior without surrender. You cannot look upon God unless you are first willing to look at yourself. Yep, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. For a lot of people, you know, they got all the intellectual objections. Well, I can't do this and become a Christian, and it's family, and it's a lot of excuses, a lot of things you throw up. What it comes down to is you do not want to look at yourself and say, this is who I am. I'm sinful. I need a Savior, and I surrender myself, and I follow Him. That's what we don't want to do. We need confession for the sake of salvation. We need it for the sake of conscience. Some of us are burdened with guilt, a crushing load, or sometimes it's an unpleasant background noise. It's like somebody a block and a half away using a jackhammer. It's like a woodpecker on the telephone pole in the morning when you're trying to sleep. That's your conscience. It's just there, and it's just... You're wondering how long I'm going to do this, but that's our conscience, and it's just there. You just hope you can get used to it. Guess I'll feel bad about stuff for the rest of my life. You need to confess. You need to have a clean conscience. We need to confess for the sake of salvation, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of relationship. Some of you may have this distance has come between you and God. You're not knowing His smile in your life because there's sins that you haven't dealt with. You haven't confessed. You just thought, well, I said I was a sinner when I asked Jesus into my heart 30 years ago. You haven't come to get an oil change, get all the gunk cleaned out. To confess, we need confession for the sake of salvation, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of relationship, and most of all, for the sake of grace. You know, this woman that I mentioned at the beginning is absolutely right. The accent should always be on grace. There's never a Sunday where we're not celebrating grace. But grace does a lot of things. Grace leads you to Jesus, and grace brings you home. If you come under conviction for your sin this morning, that is a profound expression of God's grace in your life. And you come to Him. And you come with that sack of bowling balls, and you come to the cross, and you finally untie it, feel like you can breathe. That's grace. That's why we have a confession of sin. Because there's no one who comes here without sin from the past week, without something to confess before God. That's why you do go down into your sin so that you can see how exalted Christ is in all of His grace. If we say we are without sin, 1 John 1, if we say we are without sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sins. We have been bitter. We've taken it, we've not only embraced it, we've cultivated bitterness. We have been lustful. We have lounged around in our pride. We have been so unfair to our spouse. We have spoken to our parents with such disrespect. We have been so unrighteously angry with our children. We have been so impatient. We have been so loose with our lips. We are sinners. And our sin is an offense to You. And we come and we throw ourselves on Your mercy. And it is not a weak mercy. We do not come to you in fear, but we come in great confidence, knowing that you love to forgive. Your mercy is inexhaustible. Your love is unconquerable. And Christ is always there to welcome us home. So we come. We come by your grace, in your grace, praying for more grace in our lives. For Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.